Well, I'm glad to have a share in this series that has been planned on the New Testament teaching on the Christian Church. And we're going to turn this morning and later on this month, or next month rather, to 1 Timothy, which has a good deal to say in practical terms about the local Church of God. The verse that I'm going to use today, verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm going to use really as a springboard to say something about this first chapter. I think I better start at verse 3 again. Paul says, I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than, and this is the heart of our theme today, rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That really is, isn't it, a lovely, simple sentence as to what the aim of the whole purpose of the church's life is. We really ought to have had it at our parochial church council meeting yesterday. I mean, it couldn't put more plainly, could it, what we're on about, why we meet together, what there is a church for. The aim of our charge is love, that's love for God and love for one another, that issues from, and this isn't perhaps quite as simple as it looks, because it goes right to the heart of personality and means a very great change, that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And apparently certain people had wandered away from these. Now you may not know, but last Thursday we launched out at here, at St. Peter's and St. Helens, a series on this letter, 1 Timothy, for clergy and ministers young and old. We had about 100 here, which was a wonderful start. We actually had it at St. Peter's. For the best of all possible reasons, we've been driven out of St. Andrews because of the Channel 5 evangelism amongst young professional people. You can't have a better reason for being driven out of a building than that. It was considered that the ministers had heard the gospel and they must get out of the way. So we went to St. Peter's, which has been very kindly put at our disposal. And we have started a series that is going to last all this autumn, every Thursday, for as many as these ministers who care to turn up. For me, it's been the culmination of 9 months of study, when, with others, I've tried to reestablish what the meaning of this little letter of 1 Timothy is. It's largely been pigeonholed and lost, as far as the church is concerned. If you look at the heading, for example, in the New English Bible, it simply says, Church Order. Now, the only book on church order that I know is the Diocese of London Regulations and Information. You may never have seen it. As a fact, I think that I'm the only person in the office, apart from Elizabeth, who knows that it's there. It is actually quite an important little book as far as it goes. It tells us, if we are in this diocese, how to keep the rules. I've opened it at random on the nomination of readers and their admission and licensing. And so I suppose as far as it goes, it's quite an important little book. But I have to say that I've never noticed any of the staff running to get to it. And I can't imagine that anybody, even the people who compiled it for the diocese, would regard it as the secret of renewal for the church. I think you could read it and know it by heart in German, French, and Greek, and still be very far from renewing the church. No, if 1 Timothy is simply regulations for ordering lay readers and things like that, then it really probably isn't a book very worthwhile studying. It'll be a pretty dull book, which is what people have thought it is. But that's not what it's really about. And to dig into it and find out really what it's about is quite hard work. These letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. And if I were to say what the first two are really about, I think I would say something like this. That in 2 Timothy, Paul at the end of his life is showing a very special concern for a favorite son, that is Timothy. He's very worried that the hardness of being a minister of the gospel, the tough road that Timothy has had to go, is going to prove so tough that he will fade out less than halfway along the road and never finish the job that God has given him to do and the race that God has given him to run. That's what 2 Timothy is about. 1 Timothy is Paul's special concern, not for a favorite son, but for a favorite church, the church at Ephesus. And he sends his letter to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, because he sees facing him in that church that he loves so much a tragedy. Now, we'll flip back to see the beginning of the church in Ephesus by going to Acts chapter 19. It is, I think, my favorite New Testament church because it had a lunch hour service for businessmen. The beginning of this church in Ephesus is shrouded in some mystery, but it looks as though it may have been founded by that marvelous couple, Priscilla and Aquila. It may have been that they opened their home to Christians, began to sing God's praise and to explain his word and to pray, and that the church at Ephesus, which almost certainly comprises many house churches, started in that kind of way. It hadn't been going very long, then the great apostle came on the scene and started to put things right because things were going wrong. In verse 8, we find him as he appears on the scene in Ephesus, Acts 19. He entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. Some were stubborn and disbelieved. They spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him and arguing daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that is a very great claim, isn't it? I guess that many of you have been to Ephesus. It is still by far the most impressive of all the ancient ruins of that part of Turkey, indeed of the whole of Turkey. Today you can still see what an astonishing city it was. And Paul made it a center where he stayed for 2 to 3 years. And he argued in this hall during the siesta period when the sun was so hot that everybody else had gone off to lie down. The great apostle seized his opportunity between 12 and 3, I think that was the time, and he was at home to anybody who came into that hall for those 3 hours to talk about the kingdom of God, where he taught and preached and dialogued. And the astonishing result is in verse 10. That all over that part of Asia, the word of the Lord was heard, presumably because young people and energetic people came in to do business in Ephesus, came into the hall of Tyrannus, were converted and persuaded, and went back to their hometowns like Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea and sowed the seeds of the kingdom of God. So it's a great, great missionary center. Then if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, you'll see the farewell, which is one of the most famous speeches Paul ever made, when he met the elders on the marshes. It was already silting up Ephesus and losing its eminence as a city because the ships couldn't get into it. And in this long farewell, he tells them that he won't see their face again, and they weep, and it's a very emotional time, especially because of what he says in verse 29 and 30 of Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So remember what I said to you for the 3 years I was with you. Now back then to 1 Timothy. The tragedy has happened. That is, within a very short time of the apostle turning his back on this very precious church, these congregations, that he had labored so long to nurture in the Lord, within a very short time, I've not yet been able to work out exactly how short or long it was, but it can't have been very long, the church was already wandering into false teaching through these elders in the church who were beginning, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, to teach different doctrines from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So instead of love that he wants in verse 5, turn over to chapter 6, verse 4, we read about some of these teachers, that they're puffed up with conceit, they know nothing, they've got a morbid, unhealthy craving for controversy. We've all known Christians like that, for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and base suspicions. Instead of love amongst these people in the house churches, there's already controversy, disputing, envy, dissension, and slander. Isn't that very tragic? And instead of a good conscience, verse 5, at the very heart of Christian living, chapter 1, verse 5, look at the end of the chapter. We read a certain gentleman called Hymenaeus and Alexander, who presumably were leaders and teachers. Of them it is said they had rejected their conscience and made shipwreck of their faith. And that had all happened within a few months, within a year or so, of the Apostle Paul leaving them, leaving Timothy there in charge. This church had wandered away. Now, I think it's very important for us to grasp that this kind of tragedy happens. Let me give you two reasons why. First, because amongst very keen Christians in this country, especially in the New House churches, which we ought to know about, many of them are, I think, very important sharp edges of the church in our society today, even if they're young and make plenty of mistakes. Amongst some of the house churches, and especially those that call themselves restorationist churches, there is this dream that it is possible to get back to the state of the early church. That actually has always been a dream of Christians. Some of the early Catholics had that dream in the Tractarian movement in the last century. You remember that great speech of Martin Luther King that began, "I have a dream." Well, I suppose people always will dream, won't they, and hope for better days ahead. And there's been a tremendous dream going around amongst many people in our country that since the elder churches seem to be so heavy and dead and incapable of evangelizing our society, it might be possible to ask God to restore the churches, new churches, that look like the early churches. And that's the claim of many of these new companies of believers that are meeting with so much joy and so much expectation. But alas, as is already showing, within a few years, in many of these churches, divisions are already spoiling the dream. Now, that's bound to happen. It's just part of the New Testament story. Some of these lovely churches founded by the Apostle Paul, within a generation, within a few years, were already being divided and spoilt and damaged by the work of Satan. And we're living in a false dream world if we think that that kind of thing doesn't happen. I don't want to make you a cynic, but I do want you to make you a realist. To maintain any local church or Christian movement along a gospel way is really hard work. Many people need to pray. Many people need to teach if that is going to be so. And then I also think it's necessary to say this morning because of the disappointment that many people in my generation have over the way in which evangelicalism in our own country that seemed between 1950 and 1975 to be regenerating the older churches and producing an enormous difference for good, and indeed it was, has in the last 5 and 10 years began to slip away again right across the interdenominational boundaries. Many people, many movements, evangelical movements, many churches that in the 50s and 60s and 70s were notable for their trueness to Scripture, well, now it seems that that isn't quite as much so as we had hoped. I mentioned this on Thursday, and one of the ministers asked me in the question time what I meant, what examples I would give. Well, it really isn't very difficult to find examples. I open my Times on Saturday morning, and Clifford Longley, as some of you know, now writes on Saturday mornings. He's always worth reading. You probably will disagree with most of what he says, but he has a way of putting his finger on many things. And he here talks about a booklet that Rachel Tingle has recently written called Another Gospel. She is a member of Synod, and she has said that the politicization of Synod is a very sad thing. She is dismissed by Clifford Longley as being a Thatcherite writer, which is a classic way of giving a dog a bad name. And He goes on to say that Rachel Tingle believed that evangelism is the way to usher in the kingdom of God, and then this is what he writes on yesterday morning. This was once the standard line amongst evangelicals, though it has been largely repudiated, according to Pat Darnley, director of the Church Urban Fund, writing in the latest edition of Third Way, an evangelical monthly. He states that Anglican evangelicals are now on the left of the political spectrum, emphasizing the communal and collective dimension rather than individual activity for the sake of the kingdom. And Longley says this, "This politicization of the evangelical movement has been one of the most significant in church government relations, for it has withdrawn from Thatcherism what could have been a large constituency of support in the Church of England." Now, don't worry about that. Last sentence, that's largely a red herring. But what he is saying is that the politicization of evangelicalism has meant that evangelical Anglicans seem to be more interested in politics than in evangelism. And that is exactly what the National Evangelical Anglican Congress shared just a year ago. Now, you see, that is what the sort of thing that was happening at Ephesus, and we need to be warned about it. Look at verse 6. It says, "Certain persons," referring to these elders, "by swerving from these have wandered away," turned away. Now, Dr. Gordon Fee, who's written easily the best of the new commentaries on this letter, says that this language of turning away from the gospel is part of the key vocabulary of these letters. He says this concept of turning away from faith recurs throughout the pastoral epistle, sometimes with this verb, also 6:21, also with several other verbs, repudiate, chapter 1, verse 19, abandon, chapter 4, verse 1, turn away, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 15, wander away, 6:10, turn away, 2 Timothy 4, 4. This apostasy on the part of the elders and their followers is the great urgency of 1 Timothy. Now, let's just, in case you haven't quite followed me, all I'm saying is that at Ephesus, where they had had the benefit of the great apostle Paul for 3 years, imagine it. Imagine having Paul as your chief pastor and teacher for 3 years. Yet already they are turning away, repudiating, abandoning, wandering away, turning away, all different Greek words, all in this letter, turning away from the things that he had taught them. And in particular, turning away from the gospel. Well, if politicization doesn't mean turning away from the gospel, I don't know what is. The faithful saying, you see, of verse 15 of this chapter is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Once you are politicized, you read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the world in a political and social way. And you cease to think that individual evangelization is the only key to social cohesion. Now, this wandering away of the early churches very quickly is not something to be found only in Ephesus. Turn back a page or two to Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. You may have noticed this before. It's fairly familiar to Bible students. Paul says, verse 6 of Galatians 1, page 176, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." He says, "I can't believe it. I came to you on a missionary journey. I established your churches. I preached the gospel. And now you've turned to a different gospel already. How can it be? Is this something that just happened at in Ephesus or in the Galatian churches?" And no, of course it's not. Let me give you another reference. Hebrews chapter 2. That is page... Hebrews chapter 3, sorry. That is page 204. Now, in Hebrews, the whole message of the letter is to warn Christians of the danger of wandering away from the truth. What you may call drifting. Any of you who've messed about in boats know what drifting is. You didn't realize how far you drifted away. You went to sleep reading the Gulf Monthly or whatever is your favorite, and you tied the little boat up and it slipped away from its moorings, and when you woke up, An hour later, there you were about a mile off course. Drifting's very easy. That's what Hebrews is about. And he says, verse 12 in chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Notice, you've got to exhort yourselves every day. I think I've said this before. I said it again to the clergy on Thursday. An exhortation is a sermon. A sermon is an exhortation. He doesn't say exhort yourselves on the Lord's Day once a week. He says exhort yourself every day. What does that teach you about your heart? It teaches you that the writers of these letters don't trust you more than 24 hours out of their sight. The writers of these letters imagine that every one of us as Christians will start to backslide unless husband or wife or children or friends exhort us to keep on the way. That's why it's good to see each other during the week. It just reminds us that we're Christians. Might easily forget otherwise. And what does he have to say? Why does he think this is so important? Look at verse 16. He refers to the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious, turned away? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? Isn't that an astonishing answer? You can hardly believe it. Who were the people in the wilderness who were rebellious? It was all the people who came out of Egypt. Verse 17, with whom was God provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, 600,000? Did you know that apart from Caleb and Joshua and the children that were born to them, every single person that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness under the judgment of God? That all those children of Israel who came out of Egypt with such high hopes all perished because of their rebellion against God, and only their children, led by Caleb and Joshua, went into the promised land. It's a very great tragedy. It's meant to be a pointer that the church will do it again and again and again, that the normal way of the human heart is to backslide, to move from God to idols, to wander from the truth. So that's the first thing as we go back to 1 Timothy that I want you to notice in this chapter. What you are facing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a very great tragedy. It may not be a final tragedy. There is evidence that the church recovered itself, that the ministry of Timothy was successful. Nevertheless, it stands to us as a great warning that a church can move away from the truth very easily. That some church well known for the ministry of some great evangelist and preacher, there's a placard in the church saying, "Mr. Sam Jones was the rector here for 50 years, and all the old people in the church know what a great day that was. But what's happened now?" Well, you wouldn't know anything was going on at all. It was so in this church, wasn't it, in the days of Whitfield in the 18th century. We have just enough records to tell us that great things went on for a number of years, and then it all disappeared again. There's no guarantee, is there, of spiritual life continuing in churches and movements. First, then, a great tragedy. Now, secondly, what were the signs of this tragedy? Well, I spent all morning telling the clergy on Thursday, and I'm not going to spend the rest of the morning telling you, because you would all walk out, I think. But let me mention one. I think it's a very significant one. One thing stands out. They desired, according to verse 7, do you see, to be teachers of the law. Instead of verse 11, I can't fit this all in now because of time, teachers of the gospel. Now, this probably was because of their Jewish background. Because traditionally they had this great heritage of the law, it was very easy for Jewish converts to slip back to the law because the traditions of their fathers were so strong. But forgetting the Jewish background, I just want to say to you that this descent from gospel to law is actually something that repeats itself in every generation. To find a church preaching gospel will always be a rare thing. Churches slip away into law all too easily. Law simply means teaching religion, teaching morality, do this and don't do that, a matter of rules and regulations and traditions and rituals. Let me give you a very simple test. Here's exam time, so wake up. Some of you were once in the services. You served as a soldier or a sailor or in the Air Force or something of that kind. Let me ask you, was the religion that was served up to you gospel or law? The answer almost certainly is law. You'd be very lucky if it was gospel. Some of you were at boarding school. It was always said, and I think it's said still, that the kind of religion that is usually known at boarding school is, well, which is it, gospel or law? I don't think there's really any doubt at all, is there? As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. It's usually a form, isn't it, of morality, a dry code. There's very little gospel. What about the religious slot on radio? It's improved, hasn't it, in the last few years, because there have been one or two very vigorous Christians in the department. But by and large, take it any day, turn it on for 5 minutes. What will you hear, gospel or law? Almost certainly you'll hear law and not gospel. It's the natural way in which we decline. Another sign of this law teaching in Ephesus is that it was insider teaching. They were doing it amongst themselves, and it promoted, do you see in verse 4, speculations rather than training, and verse 6, vain and empty discussion. It looks as though the mission of these elders in Ephesus was to make disciples from within the churches. I want to warn you about that. You'll always know that things are going wrong when a new minister comes to a church whose chief interest is to win the people in the church to his point of view over against the normal gospel teaching. That is, the real business of the church is with evangelism. The real business of the pastor, the vicar, or the rector should be that the gospel is proclaimed to all men, not least those outside. If he occupies his time with a small coterie, trying to bring them round to his point of view, that always divides a congregation and makes evangelism stillborn. And I think this explains that little paragraph in 8 to 11 that you see in front of you after verse 7, verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." I think what he's saying there is quite simple. He's saying, you know, I gather that these elders are teaching law now, not gospel. Well, if they had the right heart and spirit in them, they wouldn't be talking about these laws to a few insiders. They'd go out into the world. They need to hear about the law of God. If you're a gospel man, yes, you can teach the law, but you'll teach it to the outsiders. You'll go to the murderers, the immoral persons, the sodomites, the kidnappers, the liars, the perjurers, verse 9, 10, 11. You'll go to them and you'll tell them, "Let me tell you about the law of God. You're under the condemnation of God if you don't keep his law." That's what a gospel-minded person does with the law. He doesn't use it to spin mysteries for a few Christians. He uses the law to condemn sin, awaken sinners, and bring them to the Savior. So all that they were really doing, you see, I love those two little phrases in verse 4 and 6, was to promote speculation and carry on vain discussion rather than training Christians and evangelizing the outsider. When I was at a theological college, I think this was the great, great danger. I think it is still always at training centers. It's so possible, isn't it, to use the truth of God and to speculate and to discuss. You can even do it in a fellowship group. And not actually to be using that word of God to train one another in love and pureness of heart and a good conscience, and to train one another in evangelism so that we're winning our neighbor. Truth, when it becomes something that we use for simply for controversy and discussion, rather than for evangelizing our neighbor and training ourselves, well, we've lost the way, haven't we? What about your Read, Mark, Learn group? How's it going? What's happening? Is the truth that you learn on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, is it producing love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? Or did you end up last Wednesday at 10 o'clock in vain discussion? It's an important question, isn't it? Well, what's to be done about it? Let me close by asking what's to be done about it. Well, I think the very simple answer, what's to be done about it, is that the apostle, verse 1, sends an apostolic delegate, verse 3, to establish his apostolic reign in the church. How did you think the church ought to be ruled? Do you know? Have you ever thought about it? It's a quite important question, isn't it? Some little churches I've known are ruled by one or two people, a family, an important group, some people with money. Some churches think they ought to be ruled by synod. Some synods think that they ought to rule the churches. Some of the house churches think that they ought to be ruled by new apostles. All those, as far as I can see, are false answers. What's the New Testament answer? The New Testament answer is that the Christian congregations finally can only be ruled by an apostle, that is, by the apostles of the New Testament and their writings. And it's very interesting, if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, that the apostle clearly thinks that. He lays down the law. He's already excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20, and he gives Timothy, in the clearest possible language, authority to continue this disciplinary work. And it's very interesting to me that this little church at Ephesus, or rather big churches, which had turned away from the gospel, were turning away from the Apostle Paul as well. My experience of the churches in this generation is that when they turn away from the gospel, they turn away from Pauline authority as well. See, I think that's the reason for his apologia in verses 12 to 16. He knows he's got many enemies still, especially amongst Jewish Christians. He knows that they go around muttering that he ought never to have been an apostle. They know that they're often saying that he was formerly a blasphemer, verse 13, and a persecutor and an insulter, that he was the worst of sinners because he'd persecuted the church. So he goes out of his way in verses 12 to 17 to say, all that you say about me is true. I was the worst of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I did persecute you. But, verse 12, Christ Jesus judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Verse 16, I received mercy that he might display his patience. Yes, you have every reason to doubt whether I ought to have been chosen. But God chose me to be your apostle and showed me by my experience of his grace what it was that I had to preach. And therefore it is right for me to tell you to submit to my apostolic authority and the message that I brought to you. And that message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's why, in verse 18, he writes to Timothy and tells him to fight the good fight. He says there's a battle on, the battle of keeping the church and the gospel together. And I want to leave that word with all of you who are teachers and are leaders and whom God will make teachers and leaders in the days to come. There is no point in the church if it no longer evangelizes the outsider and trains the insider in love. If it ceases to do that, it's lost its raison d'etre. The church very easily loses those two things. And therefore, the leadership has constantly got to be fighting the good fight. It is a battle. It's a battle to maintain the church in purity. It's a battle to bring back the church from speculations and vain discussion. And that battle is yours just as much as mine. It belongs to every teacher in the Sunday school. It belongs to every teacher in Read, Mark, Learn. It belongs to every member of the PCC, every member of the staff. And mark you, when you're waging that good warfare in verse 18, don't forget the beginning of verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. It's no good battling, is it, to bring the church back to the gospel? It's no good speaking against those who made shipwreck of their faith and rejected their conscience if you, in your own heart, are not continuing in faith and a good conscience too. So there's a battle inside and a battle outside, a battle in my own life to see that I am following, and a battle to see that others are following through my influence and prayers. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know that we live only at a pinpoint of history, and that all that is done today could be swept away tomorrow apart from your mercy and grace. We ask for the churches of our land and our own church that we may live under the authority of the New Testament apostles. We ask that we ourselves, every one, may seek to maintain faith and a good conscience, and call upon others to do the same. And we ask that this church here, in your great mercy, may do those two things of preaching the gospel to the outsider and training the insider in love and purity and goodness. As we look to this winter's work, we pray these things earnestly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.